We continue our study in Philippians, beginning at chapter 3, reading the first verse, verses 1 to 4. Philippians chapter 3, reading from verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of His holy word. And to His name be all praise and glory. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul begins this third chapter with the word finally. And some commentators think that Paul was on the verge of drawing his letter to a close at this point, but then realized that he had more to say, or else someone had prompted him to say more. Maybe someone had come up to Paul at this point as he was about to draw this letter to a close and said to him, "Have you told them about what we were discussing last night or the other day?" Or maybe as Paul was writing, some thought came into his head and he went off at a tangent and began to write what we are now about to study. This often happens, as you probably gathered, in preaching, where you can have a plan, a preaching plan before you. But often you go off at a tangent, and I think it's often in the tangents that the true scripture comes out, or the true interpretation comes out. And this is the case here with Paul. It's a habit that he has of going off in tangents. He doesn't come back to this one, which begins in 3:1, until 4:8, when he comes back again to the word finally. And he does this again in Ephesians, where he goes off at a tangent in 3:1 and is distracted and returns to his original point in chapter 4:1. And what this teaches us is that Paul's finally often doesn't mean what it says. He is often beginning to say finally, and then he will go off in another way. And I don't have to tell you either that many preachers have developed this characteristic, that finally often doesn't mean finally or in conclusion. But we need to praise God that Paul didn't end his letter here with the word finally, because the rest of his letter, as I hope we'll discover, is absolutely jam-packed with great teaching, which is for our good. On the other hand, the word finally could be translated as now to go on, because what follows from chapter 3, verse 1 to the end of the letter is not incidental extras to what the letter is saying, but fits in with its overall theme and its doctrine and its pastoral heart, if I can say it that way. And what Paul says in 3:1 is a continuation of the theme he has developed in chapter 1:18. Chapter 1, 25 to 26, and chapter 2, 17 and 18. And that is, if you read over these references, it is the theme of joy or rejoicing. I won't read these over with you. I'll leave you to read them yourself. But these references refer to joy or rejoicing. And this is a theme that Paul is returning to here in verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul says there, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." I must admit, I have always found the Bible's teaching on joy and rejoicing quite intriguing. And if you look up the word joy, as I did the other evening, in a concordance when you go home, you'll find that the Bible is absolutely packed with references to the word joy or rejoicing. We are commanded, as you know, to be joyful always in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. But what has intrigued me is how this is possible in the reality of everyday life. When, for example, we go through experiences which cause us anything but joy. Bereavement, redundancy, some failure, a bad day at work or at home or whatever. Certainly the Bible says to us, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:4 and says similar things elsewhere, in all our troubles, listen to this, in all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. And in the list of all the negatives he has experienced in all his hardships, he links these negatives with positives in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, for example, known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten, and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, and so on. Now, why is Paul able to exhibit such rejoicing and joy in such difficult circumstances? Is he just an eternal optimist? What is his secret? What's the secret of his joy? Well, the answer comes to us in this passage in Philippians 3:1. He rejoices and joys in the Lord. The source of Paul's joy is the Lord. The object of his joy is the Lord. The source of Paul's joy was not his external circumstances. If that were the case, I believe he would have despaired. Look at what he's been through. He's been shipwrecked. He's been beaten. He's been tortured. He's been imprisoned. He's been maligned. And all the other things that have happened to Paul. If he had put his joy, his hope for joy, in his external circumstances, I think he would have been despairing. His source of joy was in the Lord. I think too often we as Christians are led to follow the world's philosophy on joy. And that is that true joy lies with these external circumstances, with external influences, with our emotions and with our feelings. So if you have a happy family life or a good job or plenty of money or are free from such terrible disasters as bereavement or redundancy or illness, you will be happy. That's a common philosophy, I think, in the world. But it's a philosophy which is evidently totally untrue. I'm sure you've heard about Aristotle, Onassis, one time richest man in the world, who said that he climbed to the top of the financial mountain, and when he got there, he found nothing. He didn't find happiness. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes tells us that too, doesn't he? Tried all sorts of things. But at the end of them all was unhappiness. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. A chasing after the wind. And what we learn here, I think, is that our circumstances provide an all too fickle foundation for lasting joy. But rejoicing in the Lord, in who he is and what he has done, means that we can know the joy of the Lord in the Lord in all circumstances. The source of our joy doesn't lie in our changing circumstances, but in our unchanging Saviour, who says to us, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, rejoice, I have overcome the world. I hope we see now how we are able to rejoice and be joyful always, to follow that biblical command. Because we have Jesus. We can rejoice in Jesus, in the Lord. And having Jesus should cause us endless joy. Jesus himself makes this clear in John 15, where you remember he is describing himself as the vine, and he is describing the link that believers have to him as the branches. And he says in John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And he says, now remain in my love. We could put brackets there. In all circumstances, remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Jesus has saved us, not that we become depressed or dour or fed up or whatever term you like to use. Jesus has saved us so that we would know his joy, so that his joy may be in us and your joy may be complete. And Paul goes on to say that the key to being joyful always is not to develop a kind of false optimism or false joy when inwardly we are despairing. I think psychologists will tell us that often exceptionally, very cheery people, often very cheery people are hiding some kind of inner sadness. And this worries me a little because I tend to be a bit cheery, although I think my wife would argue that point. But often cheery people, psychologists tell us, are hiding some deep inner sadness. But Paul says the secret of being joyful always is not to force oneself to be joyful artificially, but to remind ourselves of his teaching about joy. And that is that it's not due to our circumstances, but it's in the Lord. That's why he says in 3:1, it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. Did you notice that? To write the same things to you again. And it is a safeguard for you. To paraphrase what Paul is saying here, we could use the words of the old hymn that we sang at the beginning of our Bible study. Tell me the story slowly, that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. And this is the problem that Paul is tackling here. For too often the great story of Christ becomes the old story. We forget too soon. The early dew of morning, the freshness of the story when we came at first to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has passed away at noon. And so Paul says, it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it is a safeguard for you. A safeguard in case you forget the source of true joy. A safeguard in case you forget this wonderful story of redemption. In case you forget the Lord and the salvation he has wrought in your hearts. I think you'll be aware that there's an increasing pressure on preachers today to preach the gospel with novelty. As if people were fed up with the gospel and treat it really as an old, old story. I think I may have used this illustration here, but I remember preaching on the glorious inheritance that awaits us in Christ as believers. And I was saying to the folks, well, if you can imagine going into a lawyer's office and the lawyer saying to you that you'd just inherited a vast fortune, a fortune that you couldn't even begin to count, how would you react? Would you say to the lawyer, well, could you brush up your presentation a bit? Could you say that with a wee bit of drama or song or liturgical dance or something like that? Your presentation needs a lot of work. Of course we wouldn't say that. We would be bowled over with joy. We would be swinging from the lampshades. We would be thoroughly happy that we had heard this wonderful, wonderful news. We had this great inheritance. But often when we come to hear the word of God, we come, I think, with a kind of heard it all before attitude. Does it excite us? But that's no excuse for dour preaching. But seeking after novelty is not a new thing. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to show them a miracle, to put on a show. They weren't particularly interested in what he was saying, but said to him, "Show us a miracle." The Athenians in Acts 17:21 were always seeking after novelty and new ideas that would intrigue their mind and engage their intellect. They were not interested in believing in the gospel, just in the novelty of it. But the freshness of the gospel, as I'm sure you'll agree, doesn't lie in novelty, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit helping us to see how much more wonderful and potent is the truth we already know. Then we realize how comparatively superficial our knowledge has been when we ever dare to look at this great gospel story with anything but excitement and joy. And what Paul is at pains to say in this passage is that the Lord Jesus Christ is totally sufficient. And his gospel is totally sufficient to bring salvation, to edify and sanctify, to engage our intellects and our emotions, to bring us true and everlasting joy. We don't need to add anything to it, add anything to Christ or his gospel. But the Spirit brings it to life. The Spirit works it into our hearts and minds. And it'll become clear that what he has said here is apt, especially as a preface to what he goes on to say in verse 2, when he describes those who add to Christ and his gospel. Verse 2, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, or really evil workers, those mutilators of the flesh." Paul began this passage, as you probably noticed, on the theme of joy, as we've just been thinking about. But he began it really with a command or exhortation: rejoice in the Lord. He now continues, still in the same theme of joy, with a warning: watch out. Paul is saying, watch out, there is something that can take this joy away. And that is when, like these evil men, you do not rely on the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus, but add other things on. It's likely that these false teachers whom Paul refers to as dogs were Judaizers, those who would claim that to be truly Christian, you had to import elements into your Christian faith from Judaism. Paul's reference to them draws out some of the strongest language in the New Testament. He calls them dogs. And this is not just a derogatory term. Paul is giving them a suitable title. You remember last week when we were studying the example of Epaphroditus, whom Paul described as his brother, that we were reminded that at one time, before Paul had been converted, he would have looked upon Epaphroditus as a Gentile dog. That was a common reference amongst Jews in this day for Gentiles. They were dogs, that is, ritually unclean animals, not to be associated with, devoid of divine blessings. But here Paul uses this term in reference to these Judaizers, who would probably have prided themselves in their religiosity. But here Paul refers to them as dogs, because they have so distorted the gospel by their Jewish teaching that they have become like Gentile unbelievers in Paul's eyes. They did not appreciate that salvation is found totally in Jesus Christ. Now, in what way did they distort the gospel and deny the sufficiency of Christ? Well, quite simply, they added things to Christ and the gospel. In the first place, they added works. The literal translation, really the NIV misses the mark here, the literal translation of verse 2, "those men who do evil," is really evil advocates of the necessity of works. evil advocates of the necessity of works. And this refers to their insistence that the true believer, in his or her own strength, has to fulfill the law, not fulfill it in Christ, but in their own strength, fulfill the law. Now, not only does this add to Christ something extra which is needed, but it detracts from his sufficiency to fulfill every requirement of the law for us, as Paul teaches us in Romans 8. And Paul says in Romans 3, chapter 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So here are these Judaizers adding works. But Paul is saying the only thing this law will do for us is convict us of our sin. We cannot fulfill it in and of ourselves. And yet these men are bringing it in as a condition for salvation. The second thing they add to Christ in the gospel is ceremonialism. Verse 2, those mutilators of the flesh. Note Paul doesn't call them by the title that they would refer to themselves as, the circumcision, because they no longer practice true circumcision, as we shall see in a moment. Rather, they have glorified and exalted the act itself. They put their trust in the mere ritual performance and don't understand it in the context, the new context of Jesus Christ. These people are described well for us in Acts 15:1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You see why Paul was so angry at their teaching? You cannot be saved. But Paul counters their claim in places like Galatians 5:2, where he says, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. And Christ will be of no value because you have put your trust in the ceremony, Paul is really saying here. Put your trust in the ritual rather than in Christ. Now that's a real message for us today, isn't it? Where are we putting our trust? I have met many people down through these past few years. When I've been witnessing to them, they'll say things like, well, I'm a Christian because I've been baptized. And rather than baptism being a pointer to Christ, baptism becomes salvation. And Paul is counteracting these men who say, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. So Paul says, watch out. And it's interesting that rejoicing in the theme of joy here doesn't exclude righteous anger. Part of Paul's rejoicing in the Lord was to be angry with anything that detracted from his Lord, from his Lord's glory and total sufficiency. These things matter to Paul. Someone coming along saying you need to do these extra things to be able to be saved just angered Paul to the core of his being with righteous anger. These things matter to him. I think we live in a day when the honour of Christ matters very little to so many, even inside the church. When so many in the church are prepared to put their trust in mere ceremonialism. Where people are so easy to detract from the sufficiency and uniqueness of Christ and join the multi-faith movement. Where is the righteous anger? Do these things matter to us as Christians? They matter to Paul. Anything that detracted from Christ mattered to him. So Paul has given a command or an exhortation, rejoice in the Lord. He's given a warning, watch out. Now as we draw to a close, finally, he gives us an assurance of the reasons that we are able to rejoice in the Lord. And you'll see, I hope, that these positive assurances are linked to the negative warnings he's been talking about in verse 2. In verse 3, Paul gives these Philippian believers four reasons why they should and indeed are able to rejoice in the Lord. In the first place, he says, "For it is we who are the true circumcision." Now, you notice right away that Paul doesn't jettison the importance of circumcision, but says that the covenant of circumcision is now applied in a new way. What Paul is basically saying to these Christians is that they are now the true covenant people of God. Not those who are just circumcised physically, but they are now the true covenant people of God. And let's take a moment to remind ourselves of the history and development of God's covenant promises. And you may want to note down these references so that you can look them up later on. The covenant of circumcision was, of course, as you know, introduced into Abraham's family and from them passed on to Israel as a mark of the spiritual relationship which God had established with them. It distinguished the people of God from all other peoples, as we read in Judges 14:3. And the idea of covenant is, of course, the great unifying theme of the whole Bible. It's first mentioned to Noah in Genesis 6:18 as that which saved him from the destruction of the flood. It comes to a fuller flower in God's dealings with Abraham in Genesis 15, when we discover that the covenant rests upon a sacrifice which God himself appoints. We read about that in Genesis 15:9-17. Covenant is embodied in the sign of circumcision, as we already noticed, and we can read about that in Genesis 17. And it's the basis on which God is moved to save his people from Egypt in Exodus 2:24, 6-8. The people were saved at the Passover by the blood of a lamb, you remember, sprinkled on their doorposts. We read about that in Exodus 12. And sacrificial blood then became the main element of covenant promises. We can read about that in Exodus 22:4-8. And the covenant promises of God then became the basis upon which the prophets prophesied about the glorious future of God's people. For example, Isaiah foretold of an eternal covenant of peace in Isaiah 54:10. This being brought about by God's own suffering servant in Isaiah 53, as we were reading on Sunday at the communion service. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Jeremiah looked forward to a new covenant that would deal with the problem of sin before a holy God, and says to us in Jeremiah 31:31, "I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." Ezekiel saw an eternal covenant, the central blessing of which God would dwell in the midst of his people. Ezekiel 37:26-28. And our Lord Jesus Christ brought this glorious sequence of prophecies to its climax, as we were reminded also at the communion service, when we read of Jesus on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body broken, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, when Paul says we are the circumcision, he is claiming that they are the true recipients of this age-long divine program of salvation, culminating in the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He is saying all the blessings of the covenant of circumcision described in Genesis 17 are theirs and theirs alone. The covenant of circumcision, as you know, spoke of the moment of God's grace transferring to man in regeneration, symbolized in Genesis 17 in Abraham becoming Abraham. There is a new beginning, a regeneration. It had a spiritual dimension for a group of people. I will be your God and you will be my people. And this is what Jesus has procured for us. Through him, we are told, God will draw all men and women and children to himself who believe and trust in him, who are part of his chosen flock. And so the covenant promises of circumcision, and indeed all the covenant promises, come together in Christ. And if we are in Christ, of all the divine covenant promises and blessing. That's the first reason that Paul tells them that they are able to rejoice in the Lord, because in Christ they are the true covenant people of God. The second reason that they are able to rejoice in the Lord is that they are those who worship by the Spirit of God. And what Paul is saying is that true Christian worship, true worship doesn't depend on dead ritual or ceremony, which is what the Judaizers were advocating. True worship consists of being led by the Holy Spirit. And this is something we really need to grasp, I think, the significance of. We can only truly worship God, therefore, if the Spirit lives in our lives, if we have been born again by the Spirit of God. Only then are we prepared and equipped to worship. And worship, if it is led by the Spirit, is really a supernatural event. It isn't the minister who conducts worship. We've often heard that expression. It should be the Holy Spirit who conducts worship, who leads us in worship, who guides us. So therefore, true worship is not defined by the hymns we sing or the place we worship in, but by the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we do not have to be in church to worship. Jesus himself made this clear in John 4:21. He says, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Jesus is saying a day will come when you won't need to go to a special temple or place or mountain or anywhere to truly worship God. And what he is saying is we can worship wherever we are. Indeed, it's our very lives that should express worship, because we read in 1 Corinthians 6:19, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So where does worship begin? It begins inside us. Worship is an expression of our joy in the Lord overflowing from our lives. Worship isn't confined to an hour and a half on a Sunday morning and evening. It should be the expression of our lives throughout the whole week, because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who guides us in worship. And the third reason that they are able to rejoice is that they are those who glory in Christ Jesus. Paul says what a privilege they really have. A privilege that the Judaizers so obviously don't have. Paul is saying we are able to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. A more vigorous translation of this verse would be that they are able to boast about Jesus. You know, often we meet people every day, maybe we're like that ourselves, where we boast about lesser things. We boast about money or our job or success or our children or whatever we want to boast about. But here Paul is saying our enormous privilege, and one of the greatest reasons that we can rejoice, is that we are able to boast in the Lord. We are able to glory in Christ Jesus. And the Greek here indicates a total and kind of buoyant satisfaction in Jesus. It describes those who enthusiastically appreciate who he is and what he has done and glorify him alone as worthy of all praise. It describes those who have made Christ preeminent in our lives. We have Jesus. I don't think there's any other reason that we need to rejoice and be full of joy. We are able to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this describe us? Do we have this buoyant appreciation of Jesus, of what we really have in him? Is he our boast? And the fourth reason that they're able to rejoice is that they are those who put no confidence in the flesh. Paul has been reminding these people that this covenant-keeping God has reached down to them through Christ to make them his own people. He has animated them by his Spirit and enabled them to truly worship him. He has enabled them to glory in Christ Jesus, in his beauty and total sufficiency for salvation, so that Christ has become their all in all. And so they have been released, really, what Paul is saying, from all notions of self-reliance. They know that without Christ, they are dead, as Paul speaks about in Ephesians 2:1. You see what Paul is doing here? He is saying, these are the Judaizers who come so strongly and say to you, this is what you need to do. These are the things you need to add to be truly saved. And what Paul is saying at the end here is, we are those who put no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. Because we are the true circumcision. We have inherited the covenant promises of God. We are able to worship God by the Spirit. And we are able to glory in Christ Jesus. What need have we to put any confidence in the flesh? Says Paul. Because he, as he says in Ephesians 2:1, in outside Christ, they are dead. But God in his mercy and grace has made them alive in Christ. Now, dead flesh can do nothing, Paul is saying. But living flesh, made alive in Christ, can do everything. So he says, we put no confidence in the flesh. So many people put their confidence in the flesh, in education, natural qualities, or gifts. But all these are irrelevant in Paul's thinking, in comparison to the confidence we can have in the sufficiency of Christ. Where does our true confidence lie? Are we still relying on the flesh, or are we relying on Christ? And if we are relying on Christ totally, therefore Paul says to us that we are able to rejoice in the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that we are able to rejoice in the Lord, not through our own strength, not through mustering by our own strength joy, which is artificial. But we thank you that because Christ is totally sufficient and meets every need in us, and by the power of the Holy Spirit is able to work in us and through us that which is good and pleasing to you. We thank you, Father, that he is able to bring us joy. Help us, Lord, to be a people who go out into the streets of Glasgow tonight and go to our homes and to our workplaces tomorrow or wherever we will be as those people who truly rejoice in the Lord. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.